then my engineer says we're off and running. A few weeks ago, just before we started looking at our Passover preparation, we did spend a few weeks looking at the topic of grace. And we said that, you know, grace was God's power working in the inner man to strengthen and establish us. And in the various weeks that we looked at grace, we turned several times to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in that passage, which we turned to probably every week, we saw that Paul had a problem. He prayed about the problem, and Jesus' reply was quite bluntly, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And of course, we focused at that time on grace, and Jesus saying to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." But when I was covering grace at that time, I did touch briefly on Paul's problem. But today I'd like to go back and cover the problem more thoroughly. I did speak on this probably 5 or so years ago, but I think it's worthwhile refreshing because our memories do tend to fade a wee bit. Mine certainly does. Yours probably does as well. And also because I've heard this particular passage misapplied fairly recently, like the last few weeks, in one of the churches of God. So I think it'll be useful to refresh our understanding and hopefully get a little bit more so from it. So the passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If we turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're beginning in verse 7, just to get the background. And if you've got your famous $50 bill, you better slip it in this portion, because we'll be coming back again and again and again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So get your marker, your envelope, your bus ticket, or your $50 bill, and stick it in this portion. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning in verse 7, reading through 8 and 9, just to get this story. Then we'll come back a bit later and analyze what it means. Verse 7, Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And that's the point we were focusing on a couple of months ago. He carries on, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So that was the story, and it really circulates around the topic of Paul's thorn in the flesh, which is the title of the message, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And the question, I suppose, really is, what exactly was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And it seems that some people reckon, well, Paul was a very sick man. He was ill, diseased. He prayed 3 times for healing, and God said no. That's how they read that. It says here, Paul pleaded 3 times, and God said no. Well, of course, we can't see the word no in there at all. But was it true that Paul was sick and prayed 3 times for healing, and God just refused? Because if that is the case, you can understand why people's faith for their own healing might be affected, because, come on, if God wouldn't heal the Apostle Paul, who wrote, you know, half the New Testament, what chances is it for me? And people would think that. Why not? Why would God heal poor old me if he would leave the Apostle Paul sick and wounded? And there are a number of articles you can find among the churches of God which say, for example, you can pray or be anointed 3 times, and that's it. And if you're not healed by that, well, sorry, just grit your teeth, because that's all you're going to get. We'll anoint you 3 times, because the scripture gives us that illustration. And you'll find that as one of the fundamental teachings of many of the churches of God. And then I remember a case some years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles, and one lady there was quite bunged up with a sort of flu, very congested. We met her in the coffee bar and said, "Oh, you've got flu or something, have you been around?" She said, "No, this is my thorn in the flesh that God has given me." Ooh. So as far as she was concerned, her flu symptoms were a thorn in the flesh. We'll come back and look at some of these ideas shortly, but before we get into it in detail, let's just get a very quick bit of background. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. This is a slight detour, just to establish, well, rather briefly, I suppose, so half establish an important point, but one we have covered in the past. But Matthew 8, beginning in verse 14. "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother," that's Peter's wife's mother, "lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them." So Jesus, healed this lady. In the Luke's account, it says that Jesus actually rebuked the fever and said, "Get out of this woman, go." And it got. Verse 16, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he, Jesus, cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." Jesus healed all who were sick. Doesn't say healed a few, or he healed some. It says they brought many who were demon possessed, and Jesus cast out the spirits with a word, just said "get," and they got, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." That's quoting from Isaiah 53. And you remember we spent some time there looking at Passover and the topic of why we take the bread, the broken bread at Passover, because Jesus himself took our infirmities and bore away our sicknesses through his physical punishment before and on the stake. But it says there that Jesus healed all who were sick, and it covers up a number of places. Let's look at one more. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14 again. Matthew 12, verses 14 and 15. "Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against Jesus how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it," the conspiracy that was being organized against him, "he withdrew from there, and," notice, "great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." All. And it says, notice, "great multitudes." And I mean, a multitude is quite a lot of people. Several thousand, I would imagine. And a great multitude? Well, that's a big lot of people. That's maybe 10,000. 5,000, who knows? But great multitudes followed him, and many among them would have been sick and ill, diseased, whatever. And it says Jesus healed them all. And we can look at numerous other scriptures, we've done so in the past, that Jesus healed all who came to him for healing. All. And we won't turn there, but Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. So if Jesus healed all then, and is the same today as yesterday, what does that mean for us? And what would it mean for the Apostle Paul if he was sick and Jesus refused to heal him? Oh, so Jesus healed all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Paul goes and asks three times for healing, and Jesus says, "No, no, no." Wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? That's Jesus being rather changeable. I'll heal you, but not him. I'll heal her, but not him over there. Wouldn't make a lot of sense. And some might say, well, of course, you know, Jesus healed all, but nobody else could bring that about. Healing could only be done by Jesus, him alone, in person. If he was physically there, he could do it. But other than that, no chance. Well, that's not scriptural either. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, also verse 14, strangely enough. Go to verse 14, see here. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Because Jesus was operating through his servants, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you'd expect similar outcomes, would you not? So Acts chapter 5 and beginning in verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were all healed. So it's fairly common, it seems, reading the scriptures, that all are healed. Healing is for all. Let's turn to one more place, Acts chapter 28 and verse 7, which of course is half of 14. Acts 28, last chapter of Acts, and verse 7. And this particular passage involves the Apostle Paul, who, remember, Jesus refused to heal three times. If you accept the stories that we do here, but that's really tradition, not very good tradition of that. Acts 28, verse 7. Now in that region, this is on the island of Malta, they'd been shipwrecked, and thankfully now turned out to be quite a nice little place there where they could be fed and changed and so on. Now in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us, so I guess Luke was there as well, and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So having been shipwrecked and all frozen and soaked, they were now being treated, you know, rather well. Verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a dysentery. Sounds rather uncomfortable. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Well, no surprise there, really. Believers shall lay hands upon the sick, and the sick shall be made well. We sing that. So here, Paul did it. That's one person, isn't it? Just one person. Well, carry on. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. That pretty much says that everybody else who heard the story about Publius' father being healed, they said, hang on a second, we've got this and that and the next disease, illness, weakness. So they all came. And here's Paul, who was sick himself, and whom Jesus would not heal, allegedly, and he's busy healing everybody who was sick on Malta. I mean, the story makes no sense, but the point we're just covering here is that healing of all is something that the scriptures mention many, many, many times. So could it be right what they say about Paul himself? Let's go back then to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So hopefully you've got your marker there, and read a bit more of the story. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we pick up in verse 1 and read down as far as, I guess, verse 7. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now we believe Paul's talking about himself here, in the sort of third person, about a vision he had where he was taken right up from to the first heaven where the birds fly, in the second heaven where the planets and stars are, right up to God's very throne room. You know, quite something. I know a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities, or the Greek is weaknesses. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, which he just referred to. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Paul has a thorn in the flesh. He says so. But what exactly is or was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Was it some sickness, some disease that God would not heal? Are we sure? Because if you look around, there's been a whole bunch of explanations over the centuries, no doubt. For example, one says that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a severe stammer. Paul couldn't speak clearly. That was Paul's thorn in the flesh, a severe stammer. His speech was contemptible, as it says elsewhere. Now you might think, well, that's ridiculous, come on, severe stammer, that's not Paul's thorn in the flesh. Well, some great and important commentators, theologians, believe that's precisely what it was. So if you don't believe it's a severe stammer, why not? And what do you believe it is? Or another explanation is it was epilepsy. Whew. Don't forget, you know, Paul fell down on the way to Damascus. Epilepsy. And that's what it was. So Paul would be speaking and suddenly be thrown on the ground and he'd be sort of jumping around and so on. Epileptic. Well, you may say ridiculous, foolishness. But some commentators say, well, that's what it was. When he fell off his horse on the way to Damascus, he was having an epileptic fit. If you don't believe that, why not? Or a very popular idea is that it was some strange eye disease. They've even given it a term, ophthalmia. So that poor old Paul, when you looked at him, he had to look away because his eyes were all puffed up and oozed pus and vile. Ugh. And doesn't it say somewhere that Paul says you'd even have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me, thus proving that Paul had terrible eyes that were horrible and disgusting to look at? Well, many believe that. That's what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And if you don't believe that, again, why not? Some believe he had a permanent headache. Not entirely sure where they got that from. Maybe they saw his pharmacy bills and saw these headache tablets he was taking. Some think it was permanent earache. Well, again, I don't know where they get any of these ideas from. Some think it was malaria. Well, quite clearly, all missionaries get malaria, don't they? And he was a missionary of sorts, and he got malaria. And every so often it would hit him, and he prayed 3 times, you know, please Jesus, take this malaria away from me. And Jesus said, no, no, no. Was it malaria? No, it wasn't malaria, but why not? Others believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was the fact that he was a repressed homosexual. Well, of course, in today's age, you know, all men of the past are deemed to be homosexuals by most modern historians, so why not Paul? But poor old Paul, you see, he had no wife. Remember, and he travelled around with other men, and he had this unnatural longing, so he prayed 3 times to Jesus, please take away this unnatural longing for other men. And Jesus said, no, no, no. So it wasn't a disease, it was repressed homosexuality. And you're thinking, what a laughable nonsense. Where's this come from, these ideas? But of course, the question is, well, what was the truth? When I grew up as a young Catholic boy, in my Catholic classes, aged about 16, 17, we were given a New Testament by, I think it was translated by Monsignor Knox. And I believe the footnotes there, from where I can recollect, said that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his carnal lust, because he had no wife. He was a celibate, but everywhere the women just threw themselves at him. And poor old Paul had to fight furiously to resist lust and temptation of the flesh. And that's why it was a thorn in the flesh. It was just lust, lust, lust for these gorgeous ladies that hurled themselves at him. Well, that's what I was taught when I was 15 or 16. It made sense to me. You know, if you're going to be a priest, you know, or an apostle, not allowed to have relations with women, as I thought at the time, then clearly that could be a real temptation. But what is the thorn in the flesh? If it is none of those, and you could probably have another dozen other alternatives of your choosing, does the Bible actually use the expression thorn in the flesh and similar? Does the Bible itself explain what thorns are? Well, let's turn to Numbers chapter 33 and verse 50 when we get there. So Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33, beginning at verse 50. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, or their religious pictures. Destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell in it, for I have given it, I have given you the land to possess." So they were told, you know, drive out the inhabitants, drive out the occupants, get rid of them, push them out, don't leave them in the land, because they would cause trouble. Verse 54, "And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your father." So you get some of the land, you know, adequate land for the size of your tribe and so on. Verse 55, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you leave them there, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." So here we've got people being referred to as thorns in your sides. That's almost the same as Paul talking with thorn in the flesh. Because your flesh, your sides, part of your flesh. And it says here, these people are going to be thorns in your sides. It says irritants in your eyes in my New King James Version. Some Bibles say pricks in your eyes. And the Good News Bible says splinters in your eyes. But of course, they're neither thorns nor splinters nor pricks, are they? That's just an idiom. That's just a figurative language. But just like if you get a thorn, a briar stuck in your side or in your finger, or a splint in your eye, ooh, painful. I mean, that disturbs you, that distracts you, that vexes you. And it says these people will be thorns in your sides and shall harass you. So looking purely here at Numbers 33, we see that Scripture uses thorns in your sides, or pricks, or splinters in your eyes, talking of difficult people. People are going to get in your way. They're going to oppose you. They're going to disturb you. They're going to distract you. They're going to deceive you. They're going to oppose you. That's what this Scripture says thorns in your sides means. Not disease. Doesn't mean they're going to go around holding their sides with some diseased spleen. It's talking of people are going to be difficult, obstinate, oppose you and cause you endless grief and misery. People are. If we turn now to Joshua chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 1 when we get there. Joshua chapter 23. There's the same warning really, but several decades later. Moses has long since died, and even Joshua now is an old man, but the warnings are still there. So Joshua 23, and beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Eternal had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for the judges, for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Eternal your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Eternal your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And Eternal your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as Eternal your God has promised you. So he's still talking about driving out all of these people, all of these foreigners, if you like. Drive them out, clear them out of the land, so that you have the land all to yourselves. Verse 6, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to Eternal your God, as you have done to this day. For Eternal has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. So it's fairly plain. You're going to drive out these nations, and it'll be left entirely to you. Verse 11, therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Eternal your God. Or else, if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, these people we're talking about now, and make marriages with them, and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Eternal your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Eternal your God has given you. So here Joshua says, these people, these inhabitants, are going to cause you grief and trouble. Don't do it. They will be like scourges on your sides, or whips, one translation says, and just like thorns in your eyes. Well, we're not talking about thorns in your eyes, are we? This is an idiom. It's a figurative expression. This is people we're talking about, not thorns, not real whips, but people. People who are hostile, people who cause problems, people who besiege you, people who will betray you, people who will oppose everything you do, make life really, really difficult. That's what thorns in your sides are. That's what thorns in your eyes are. You know, these words are used in a figurative sense. They're symbolic. And we do the same today. And one of our expressions is, so-and-so is a pain in the neck. Well, it doesn't mean that they're a pain in the neck. It just means that they're a nuisance. They cause you problems. They get you down. And it's similar to having a pain in the neck. It doesn't go away very easily, and you don't like having it. And there are people who are like that. A pain in the neck. We use lots of expressions like, you know, grabbing a bull by the horns. How many of us have actually ever grabbed a bull by the horns? It's raining cats and dogs. Well, have you ever seen it raining cats and dogs? And so on. So thorns in the sides, I'm not talking about literal thorns off of a briar bush or a rose bush sticking in your side or your eyes. It's talking of people. This is symbolic language. We turn to Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. These are pictures that God uses to demonstrate something. A thorn in your flesh would be pretty painful, especially in your foot. You're walking on barefoot one day and you get a thorn stuck in your foot. Woo! little tiny thorn. You hardly see it, perhaps, out of magnifying glass. You can hardly walk. It really sort of causes problems. So the scripture uses thorns, briars, as symbolic of people. Ezekiel chapter 2 and the beginning verse 3. And he, the Lord, said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. So these were people we're talking about. Aren't we talking about people? People who are rebellious, difficult, obstinate. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, but as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. That's how God describes these people. You know, Ezekiel, you're going to meet these folk, these men, these women, these young, these old. It'll be like you're surrounded by briars and thorns and even scorpions. So the language is even more powerful. These people are like scorpions, poisonous, dangerous. But do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. So as far as God's concerned, his chosen nation have drifted so far from him, have become such a bunch of rebels, that now the language God chooses is what he used to talk about, the Gentiles. Briars, thorns, scorpions. This is God's people. But obviously not real thorns. Obviously people weren't real scorpions. It wasn't some sort of monster movie. This was talking symbolically, using picturesque language. And so scripturally, thorns are pictured as a hostile, troublesome, difficult people who harass, who vex, who make life difficult. But nowhere do thorns in the sides refer to illness or disease. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, read a bit further. So verse 7 again. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Well, surprise, surprise. We haven't got to guess what the thorn in the flesh was, because Paul tells us a thorn in the flesh was given to me, comma, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That was his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Well, what's a messenger of Satan? Well, the word messenger is the Greek word angelos, meaning angel. It appears 188 times, I think, in the New Testament, and most of that is translated as angel. An angel is a messenger, of course, so it's a reasonable translation. But if we think of an angel of Satan, a fallen angel, a demon sent to buffet Paul. Now, the Weymouth translation says, Satan's angel dealing blow after blow. So we can think here of probably a fallen angel. My speculation, I've said before, is that if Satan wanted to cause trouble, to harass, to vex, to disturb, to distract the Apostle Paul, Satan would probably use his top angel. We know there are principalities and powers, that are rulers of the darkness of this world, that are wicked spirits in heavenly places. Well, Satan would choose, I would think, my speculation, the best or the meanest. And that's the one that would be appointed to stick to Paul. Never leave him. Get on his case, Mr. Demon, and you stick with that apostle. And wherever he goes, you're there behind him, beside him, ahead of him, and you just get in the works every single time, and you cause this man endless grief. You vex him, you oppose him, you harass him, you make life as difficult as possible, dealing blow after blow. And I think we can understand that Paul would have a fairly extreme time, because he was quite an important character in the New Testament church. He was travelling the length and breadth of the known world, establishing churches, preaching the truth, writing, you know, a good two-thirds of the New Testament. No great surprise, is it, that if you were Satan at that time, you'd think, this is the man I've got to stop. This is the man I must slow down. This is the man I've got to deal with. Now, who's my meanest, most experienced, most difficult angel or messenger? Okay, you'll do. Go get him. And it's no surprise that you'll find Satan falling after God's word. If we turn to Mark chapter 4, book of Mark chapter 4, we can find that we can expect it too. It's not just the Apostle Paul. Mark chapter 4, and a parable of Jesus beginning in verse 2. Mark 4 verse 2. Then Jesus taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it." So, is this an agricultural lesson? Jesus talking about how to sow seeds, how to protect them. "Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among, thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." Oh, there's thorns again. Verse 8, "But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So Jesus gave this parable, and the disciples, as usual, said, "What on earth was all that about? I've got a clue." Verse 13, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable?'" Well, how then will you understand all the parables? This is the key one. This is the one that opens up even the other parables. Make sure you get this one. The sower sows the word. So you see, seed is word. As far as Jesus is concerned, he's using seed to picture, to symbolize the word of truth. "These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they, people now, hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So where the word is sown, where revelation appears, it's not long before Satan is there. It says immediately, and somebody once said, well, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner. You go preaching the word, Satan will be there. That's what Jesus said anyway. When the word is sown, along comes Satan to try and get it out. "These likewise," verse 16, "are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So you see, thorns are likened here to problems, difficulties, the cares, anxieties, the burdens of life, the desires for other things, the distractions, all of it, such that it exhausts you, it distracts you, it wears you out, it eventually chokes the word, and it becomes unproductive. Precisely what Satan would want to do with Paul. Choke Paul's message. Choke Paul's work. Cause so much trouble around Paul that he has no time left to do what's important. Just burden the man down, so he's exhausted just surviving. Hardly in a fit state to bring the truth around the known world, Verse 20 carries on, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And of course, we'd all like to think that we're in that category, wouldn't we? But we have to watch out for thorns, as Paul did. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It says here, verse 7 again, that he had this thorn in the flesh given to him, a messenger or angel of Satan, it says, to buffet me. To buffet me. What was to buffet? Well, other translations say to beat, to strike with a fist, to attack me again and again. I'm not talking of a disease here, or eye problem, or continuous earache, or repressed homosexuality, or malaria, whatever it is. This is an angel from Satan sent to beat Paul again and again, to strike with a fist, to attack me again and again. And there's no mystery, you know, Paul's quite open about what his life was like. I think he didn't really want to be quite as autobiographical, perhaps, but there were problems in his day with false apostles, and Paul felt it necessary to describe in some detail his life. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and pick up in verse 8, with a couple of places where Paul just describes what Paul's life was like, and you wouldn't want it, or me for that matter. So I think Paul was the right man, but he certainly had trouble that followed him everywhere the man went, and there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, to beat him up. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And because Paul was being a little bit sort of, I guess, sarcastic here, or sardonic, whatever, because these people he's writing to often felt quite smug, and they almost looked down at Paul, amazingly enough. Verse 8, "You are already full. You are already rich." Of course they weren't. "You have reigned as kings without us, as indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." So they felt rather superior to Paul. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Are you indeed? We are weak, are we? But you are strong. Very sarcastic. You are distinguished, are you? But we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. This is Paul talking about an apostle's life. He says, verse 11 again, we hunger at times, we thirst at times, we are poorly clothed at times, we are beaten, that's the same word as buffeted in 2 Corinthians 12, and homeless at times. And we labor, verse 12, working with our own hands. They didn't live off the people like some of the false apostles did. Being reviled, we actually bless in return. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, you know, we don't respond in kind, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So Paul's saying it's pretty tough, our life, but he's not saying that to boast in any way. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, so to speak, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. The trouble was these people were listening to, you know, oodles of false apostles and prophets and ministers and experts and evangelists, and Paul saying, come on, you look at me. You know, it's a hard life as I promote and proclaim the truth. And look around at these other guys who are probably, you know, taking money off the people and living high in the hog and so on. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul describes further what it's like being an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1, and we read a fair portion of this chapter. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's having to sort of be a bit corrective here to these people. Talking down to verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, you know, for building you up, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. This is what people were saying. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Ah, there we are. It was stuttering after all. You see, Paul was actually suffering a great deal of hate mail in his day. They thought his letters might seem pretty good, but come on, you see the guy in person, those eyes oozing pus, his terrible stammer, etc., etc. The poor guy was criticized all the time. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So he's a little bit of a sort of a veiled threat coming in here. Drop down to chapter 11 and verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I, Paul, have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's quite concerned, because these people listened to no goods, no accounts. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received so far, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's concerned they're going to yield to these characters, and he's not impressed. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. These guys are pulling the wool over your eyes. They're not true, they're not honest, they're not genuine. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, that's Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. That's how they look, whose end will be according to their works. So he's saying, look, watch out, don't be deceived, you're going by appearances. These guys are not all they seem. Verse 16, I say again, lest let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, though I also may boast a little. When I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, many of these false teachers, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Ha ha. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one diverts you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes in the face. You know, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. You know, we never abused you. We were too weak to ever abuse you. But whatever anyone else is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant. And here Paul starts to give the details of my life as an apostle. Do you want to share this? In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that's whippings, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Well, 39 stripes would be pretty painful. I think that would leave a lot of scars. And that was done 5 times at this stage to the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, look, these evangelists, they come along in their fine clothes, take your money off you and abuse you. Are they doing any of this? Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul's saying, look at my track record. If you want me to boast, which I don't want to do, but just look at my track record. I've fought every day. I've been beaten up, shipwrecked, stoned, jailed. Everything I've done, I've been opposed. And of course, I think we know why. Because there was a angel sent from Satan to beat up and buffet Paul, strike him again and again and again. Stop the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, look at all this has happened to me. But of course it didn't stop him, did it? Verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? You know, I sympathize. Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity or weakness, not sickness, but weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Here's another example. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So Paul says, can anybody measure up to that? So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Oh, we're almost there. And this time, let's move a bit further forward. So verse 9, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Well, which thing are we on about? He didn't say, I pleaded to be healed of my disease. But this thing, this messenger, this being, it was causing Paul endless grief. He says, I pleaded the Lord 3 times it might depart or withdraw from me. Weymouth's translation says, as for this, 3 times have I besought the Lord to rid me of him, meaning this satanic messenger. But you see, Paul was human. He wanted to preach unhindered, do God's work without too much trouble. I mean, a little bit of persecution, yeah, going a bit now and then. And you and I probably would think, yeah, the odd bit of persecution once every 15 or 20 years, just to make me know I'm a Christian, might be okay, but I wouldn't want it too often because, whoa, how could you enjoy life if you're always being opposed everywhere you turned? And Paul was a bit like that. He said, look, I've had enough of this. You know, please, Lord Jesus, take this messenger away. You know, shift him, move him, get rid of him. And Jesus didn't say no, by the way. He said, my grace, my power, my strength is sufficient for you. For my strength, that's the strength of the Lord Jesus, is perfect in your weakness, Paul. And Paul had to think about that for a while and think, okay, so God's grace is sufficient for me and his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Oh, so Paul starts to get the message and then says, well, in that case, most gladly I will rather boast in my weaknesses, as the Greek is, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul realizes that actually he's right. I don't have to fight off Satan or his messengers. I am given strength, but there is a power resting on me which is far more powerful. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in, now it's not infirmities, in the Greek it's weaknesses. I take pleasure in weaknesses and reproaches and needs and persecutions and everything he's been talking about for the last two chapters, really, in distresses for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, you couldn't say, when I am sick, then I am healthy. That would be ridiculous. It makes no sense, that. When I am sick, then I am healthy. Nope, that doesn't work. But you can say, when I am weak in myself, then I am strong with Christ's power in me. Now, that you can say. And Paul came to recognize that, actually, I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ to take away this this being, because I can overcome using the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Paul didn't want too much trouble from persecution, but you and I have to recognize it is part of our Christian calling. It will be part of our calling. We can't entirely avoid it. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 12. This is Paul writing, of course, so he knew a thing or two. Well, let's see. Let's go up to verse 10. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, talking to Timothy, a young evangelist who had probably watched a great deal of Paul's life and seen a few of the problems he'd faced. But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, yes, love, perseverance, yes, persecutions, yes, afflictions, yes, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Paul's saying, actually, all of us will face persecution, Timothy. It's just part of the job. It's in the job profile. Called Christian persecution. Now, it'll vary from time to time. There are some eras and times when there's been a huge amount of persecution, including up to being burned, you know, on a bonfire at the stake. To in our day and age, it's usually not too bad. Sometimes we get a little bit of, you know, of a problem over keeping the Sabbath or the holy days or things like that. But for most of us in the Western world, persecution is relatively light. Nothing at all like the Apostle Paul faced. But Paul knew that actually he couldn't avoid all persecution. It's part of the calling. The question is how you deal with persecution. And Jesus made it plain to Paul, I will strengthen you, you can draw on my power, and you must resist the devil and he will flee from you, as other translation, other passages tell us. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't have to ask the Lord Jesus to remove the messenger. You resist him. You resist him and he'll flee from you. And of course that's a lesson that Paul took a little while to learn. And you and I can benefit, of course, from what Paul says. So you and I will face persecution from time to time. But Paul came to realize that he didn't have to worry about his lack of power individually, his own weakness. How could the Apostle Paul see off one of Satan's top generals, if I use that language? Well, Paul couldn't. But Paul had access to power that was sufficient. And of course, so do you and I. The thing you and I are looking at is, well, if Paul could do this, can we? The answer is, of course we can. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it's a bit like, you know, Paul was writing there to the people in Corinth. Paul realized it's not up to me. It's not a question of whether I, Paul, can take on all the problems, all the persecutions, all the burdens in my own strength. if that was the case, Paul would have been worn out and died much earlier, you know, stress-related disease and so on. But Paul came to understand, because Jesus obviously spoke to him, said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect, or shown, if you like, perfectly in your weakness." And Paul says, "Oh, well, in that case, the bigger the problem, the weaker I am, the more I'll see your power being displayed. Oh, that sounds like good news." And so Paul's saying here, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, you, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, unfortunately, you and I would tend to read over that pretty quickly and think that's just a religious saying, but it's correct. You know, I can be strong in God's power, in his mighty power. It can work. It does work. And what's more, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because verse 11 carries on, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil." So it wasn't just Paul that's going to meet opposition. Now, his was an extreme case, and I suppose in some ways that's how perhaps God would work. Paul pioneers the way, learns the lessons, and leaves them for us, and you and I can pick up and benefit from that. But it says here that you and I are to put on the whole complete armor of God if we want to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How is he going to oppose you? How is he opposing me? What's Satan doing in your life or in my life? And do we think that we can win against Satan in our own strength? Well, it says here, put on God's armor, be strong in the Lord. Verse 12, 4, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," but implied, we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that says there's a wrestling match going on. That means there's a bit of a fight required. That means that you and I are in a battle. Do we know that? And who are we battling against? Flesh and blood? Might seem that way sometimes. It means that we're fighting against our spouse, or children, or co-workers, or whatever it might be. But actually, in many cases, it's actually demons or these spiritual powers here working through people. And he carries on, verse 13, "Therefore, because you're in this battle, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. So we're talking about withstanding, talking about standing firm, standing fast, not being moved. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So, are there fiery darts? I mean, darts nowadays, I guess, pictures some sort of little game you play. But think of it as missiles, flaming missiles. If Satan the devil, didn't say if, sorry, but Satan the devil will be aiming and firing flaming missiles at you and at me. But it says that with the shield of faith, we can quench all Satan's attacks on us, all of them, with the shield of faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there's a whole set of armor there that you and I ought to be wearing or equipped with, all those tools mentioned there, because we're in warfare. We're wrestling against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities, against these powers. So was the Apostle Paul. And he learned to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not to try and do it on his own. And you and I have got to learn the same lesson. It does say here that we need to do this. We are in a battle. Satan, the devil, is scheming. He does have a strategy for taking you out and me. And we need to be properly armed with the armor of God. and be strong in the Lord. For his might, we cannot do it on our own. We turn to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. You'll recognize that one, I think. Zechariah chapter 4, 6. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. I suppose we're cutting into the context rather completely, but the principle is there. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Very familiar to those who were PCG. So Samson said to me, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts." And so we take the principle from that. You and I will not accomplish great things any more than Zerubbabel would have done in his day by his might or his power. And frankly, you and I, we don't have the might. We do not have the power. But we can do it by God's Spirit. So not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. And really one of the lessons you and I ought to be learning is that we do require help from above. Not only require it, but it's made freely available to us. And we're very foolish if we think we can do it on our own. You know, Paul had obviously struggled with this lifestyle, probably got quite down. And had pleaded, you know, "Please, Lord Jesus, take this away from me. I mean, this is like, you know, I'm worn out. I'm only 40 now. I don't think I'll reach 41 at this rate. You know, take this away from me." And she said, "Well, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul." And then Paul recognizes, oh, I can access the limitless power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as Paul said elsewhere, resist the devil. And he will, James said, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And Paul learned to resist, and of course then the devil flees. We turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we pick up in verse 1, talking here of deception. But there is something, of course, we can use to defeat deception. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And of course, Paul was endlessly trying to warn these Corinthians to watch out for these false prophets, for these false apostles. Let me tell you about my life. Let me show you the evidence. And what have these guys got to show? Verse 2, "But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come or is coming in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Lots of deception out there, lots of problems, lots of opposition. Verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Oh, you've overcome them? How's that? How could you overcome these false spirits? How could you overcome these false prophets? How could you overcome the spirit of the Antichrist? Hang on a second. How could you overcome that? Just weak people. Well, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John saying, it's not up to you and me. We're not facing up to these false prophets, these false spirits in our own strength. If that were the case, what chance would we have? But no, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And of course, you and I can say exactly the same thing. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We turn finally, or second last, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Again, cutting into the context somewhat, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul has learned many lessons, of course, in his life, and thankfully he's left them for us to learn from. Philippians 4, verse 13. And again, we can just read this as a little pleasant thought, but it actually is quite powerful what it says. I can do all things, says Paul, full stop. Well, no. He probably thought that once upon a time. I can just grip my teeth and see off this opposition here, and I'm a man of strength and endurance. I've been trained tough earlier in my life. But Paul came to recognize nobody can face up to these problems endlessly. They're just too much. There's a demon after me, and he's everywhere I go, and I'm worn out. Please, Jesus, take this being away. He said, well, actually, I don't need to, because my strength, and that's without limit, is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. Use it. And of course, Paul did use it, and it says here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me strength. And can you and I say that? Can you and I say we can do all things through Jesus Christ, who literally gives us the strength? Can you and I be overcomers, conquer Satan and his demons? Well, it says can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, and we should be able to. And that's the lesson that Paul ultimately learned. Let's go back then finally to just review that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So there's nothing in here in 2 Corinthians 12 about sickness and disease. Now that's really people coming to this chapter with a sort of preconceived idea. I never had that problem, because I had a preconceived idea that Paul was filled with lust for women. You know, copies of Playboy tucked under his bedroll. That's the way I approached 2 Corinthians 12. I knew nothing about this being a disease he wanted to be cured of. But others came from a different background, have got other different preconceived ideas, but it's not there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, was given to buffet me, to beat me up, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it, the spirit being, might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, said Paul, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that's what it is in the Greek, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in being reproached, in my many needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. I'm going to take pleasure, because when I look around, I'm going to see the power of Jesus Christ resting on me. I'm going to see miracles take place. But when I am weak in myself, then I am strong. And so it's a great sort of lesson there for us. But if we are currently looking to God for healing, and many people are, we ought not to be put off by stories that, well, God wouldn't heal Paul. So in that case, ooh, why is he going to heal me then? And don't be fooled by the story that, well, he only get anointed three times, because that's all Paul was, you know. And if God didn't respond to three anointings, you're out of luck. And after all, we just never know what God's going to do we? No, actually we do. He's going to do what he said he'd do in his word. And remember, Paul has also shown us that no matter how weak we are humanly, how difficult our troubles, how much harassment and opposition we get, God's strength and power in us will always, always, always be sufficient. We can always triumph in Christ Jesus. And that's something well worth holding on to. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude there with our Bible study for today.